We've got a full morning together. I'm really, really glad to be able to be here with you. And thanks for attending. This has just been an incredible privilege to be able to do these types of things together. So, folks, welcome to 845 Equip. Well, I'm sure we'll have some folks that kind of file in a bit as we get started here, but we're going to get started anyway. Question 13. I'm going to read the question, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to get started, okay? Question 13. Can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? Answer. Since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. Okay, that's the teaching for this week and the topic for discussion this morning. Let's pray and ask God for help to make this time profitable. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for scripture. We thank you for the story of redemption that we read about in scripture. Father, we ask that you would help us to think carefully this morning about your word, carefully this morning about the law and one of its main purposes for us and in our lives. Lord, would you help us to have soft hearts? Would you help us to be at a place where we want to be shaped by your word? We want to receive you and what your son has accomplished for us by faith and not by works. Lord, would you help us to, even as we talk about the law, one of the things that the apostle guards against and warns against in the New Testament is a tendency to hyper debate issues of the law. And so, Lord, help us to even approach these subjects, Lord, with a heart that is not looking to be critical and to debate, but, Lord, to benefit from your word. Lord, help us to be eager to go to a place to humble ourselves and to understand the purpose through which you gave the law and sent your son. So Lord, help us. Help us this morning. We need help. We could go astray in a thousand different ways, but Lord, we want to gather around, and this very cold morning, we want to gather around the furnace, the wood stove of your word, and be warmed by it, Lord. Not only for our sake, but for the sake of those we interact with in our lives. So Lord, help us this morning. Help me, guard me from error. Help me to not speak plainly about these things, but help me to speak with appropriate passion and depth of meaning. Lord, help me. Help me to feel these things. We're so in danger of becoming inoculated to the significance of gospel realities. Lord, help us to feel this together this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, guys, that's the question. Folks, this week's question, it really touches on some incredibly important topics. Topics I'm eager to meditate on with you this morning. However, let me stand back for a second and just talk about 845 Equip for a moment. This morning's 845 Equip, our hour together, will be the last week together before our, I think it's a four-week break we're taking between now and, I think it's, gosh, if I remember the date correctly, I think it's like the 14th. If the 14th is a Sunday in January, we'll resume our time together. Is it the 14th or the 15th? Anybody? 14th is a Sunday. So I think that's when we'll start back up here. So really today marks the completion of our first semester, if you will, of this kind of multifaceted initiative that we've started. 845 Equip is designed to provide another venue of solid biblical teaching for a church that we sense is hungry for the Word of God. And so we're really glad to be doing this. We're glad to have been able to start this first semester and finish it. And the elders are increasingly aware that the Sunday morning preaching, while we believe it's central in the life of the church, we feel like it's insufficient to provide the kind of whole counsel of God kind of teaching we feel called to provide to this church. So that's why we started this venue, 845 Equip. 845 Equip was also designed to be an opportunity for others to test and exercise a gift of teaching for the good of this congregation. And so you guys have seen that over the course of these last 12 or 13 weeks. A number of different guys, not just Ben and I, have been had the opportunities to teach here. And I just want to take a moment, and Mike's one of them. I don't think any of the other guys are here this morning, but Mike, on behalf of all the other guys who have taught, brother, I want to thank you for the hard work and the diligence and the effort that these guys have given. Some of these guys, this is the first opportunity that they've had to teach in a venue like this, or to teach, period. And so I'm so grateful for, it's risky, it's vulnerable to teach like this in a room full of people. And so I want to commend those guys for the solid effort that they've given, and just really impressed all in all. And also want to thank you for your patience and for your graciousness to just choose in your hearts to benefit from the Word of God as we gather together. So I think this has been a real success, but we're going to take the next 4 weeks and gather together as elders and really try to improve this when we start it up again. And we just always want to improve things. We always want to be evaluating and assessing and trying to do things better for the benefit of you, the congregation, for the glory of God. And so would you pray for us as we try to do that? We can't do that in our own strength. We'll fall on our faces for that, or we'll make it about us. You know, we just tend to do that kind of a thing in our sin. So, well, guys, again, I'm excited to bring this semester to a close, and I hope you really enjoy the break, to sleep in a little bit on Sunday mornings, maybe. And it's a really busy season as Christmas and New Year's come rolling in full force at us. So, well, now back into the question. Question 13. I'll read it again for us. Can anyone keep the law perfectly? The answer is no, it says. Since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. Okay, so the way I want to begin a discussion on this week's question is by, I think, asking a different one. Okay? So the question I want to ask is this one. What do you guys think, what do you gals think, is the fundamental cause of the problems we face as human beings? I mean, what's the fundamental problem with human beings? What is the problem, the cause for the problems we face? And as you can hear, it's kind of a jumbly question. There's really two questions there. And also, we'll talk about each one. First, what are the problems we face as human beings? In other words, what are the things that we constantly hear about? What's wrong with humans? What's wrong with our society? What are the things when you turn on the news or when you go to Facebook or Twitter? What are the things that the news is reporting? Just maybe throw some out. What are the problems that we're facing? Oop, that one doesn't work. Any ideas?
Murder.
Murder. So murder is a kind of crime. Yeah? What other crimes do we hear about, generally speaking? There's murder, violence. What else?
All the Me Too hashtag stuff that's going on.
Sexual assault. Okay. There's also the just... Oh man, I'm the worst at writing while I'm talking. So forgive me if things are spelled wrong. It's because my brain only has one track it can function on. Not to say I would spell any better if I was solely focused on spelling, but there's also that dynamic, Mary, of like just power, abuse of power, right? Whether it's for sexual exploitation or for something else. So there's abuses of power left and right that we're hearing about. What else?
The devaluing of truth.
What do you mean? Is it like the fake news kind of thing, or
correctness? Moral relativism.
Okay.
Moral relativism.
So there's some of the things that, I mean, we're not hearing about those in the news, but we're kind of interpreting what we're seeing on the news as an evidence of moral relativism. What else?
Just a total lack of ethics in business.
Yes. Yes. What are some of the other problems that we're seeing in the society? I mean, they could be moral. They maybe not necessarily or obviously moral. What else do you read about in the news?
Human suffering.
Human suffering. I mean, just so there's, what kinds of human suffering do we hear about?
Hunger.
Is that what I heard?
Yep.
A little voice say over there. Hunger. What else?
War.
War. What else?
AIDS.
Say what?
AIDS.
AIDS. So disease, maybe? AIDS. Disease. What other problems do we read about in the news?
Well, getting back to truth, that's a separate issue than, I think, political correctness, because things are being skewed.
Okay. So, just a...
The fake news thing.
Yeah.
No, it's the real truth.
Yeah, so, like, what would we just say this? Like, lying. So, the news not only sometimes reports lying, but sometimes the news isn't always that trustworthy itself. So just lying, we just see it, we read about it. Lots of major problems. There's all kinds of injustice that's taking place. There's human trafficking. There's problems economically, socio-politically. In every sphere of our society, there are problems. Now, let's transition a bit. I'm going to use a different color here for this. Now, tell me this. What do we hear in our society as the cause for problems like this? Like, what is this owing to? What kind of solutions do you hear to these kinds of problems?
Government.
Okay, government. So, the maybe someone might say that the primary solution or the primary cause of something like this is government's too big or government's too small. Not enough government, too much government. Okay? What are some other solutions that we hear about or the causes? Yep.
Money.
Money. Tell me more.
Like, we think money can either solve these problems, more money could solve some of them, or they're caused by lack of money.
Yes. Money, or if we just feed more money into this poverty issue or this sexism issue, we can fix it. Money, the almighty dollar, right? In money, we trust, right? So money is a solution to it. What else is a solution?
Education.
Education. So it's caused by a lack of education, right? If we just educated our kids more or differently, then we wouldn't be in with this host of problems. So education is one of them. What else?
Religion.
Religion is what got us here, right? Religion is what has made this world. It's kind of just an epitome of a misuse of power, of a untruthfulness. You know, we hear that a lot about religion. And yeah, what else?
Guilt.
So tell me more about that, Craig. What do you mean?
Just people do all kinds of bad things because they're acting out of guilt.
Yeah, okay. Okay, so, you know, we want to, you know, remove all guilt from people. So there's, you know, in a way you're kind of getting at kind of the therapy psychology section. We need better therapy, less guilt. Can I say increase in self-esteem? Maybe. Craig, I don't know if I'm going a different track than you're going.
That's fine.
Okay. I'm just going to take it wherever I want. I'm going to shape that like Play-Doh. Okay, guys, you can see where I'm going with this, right? Like, we've got, this world is filled with problems. And notice here that the solutions that we often come up with or we hear about in our society, the solutions all have something in common. Well, yes, that's a good one. They don't work. Historically, they have not worked. And at least the common denominator that I see in these is the problem is always out there, right? The problem's never with the individual. It's always with, if that whole nature-nurture discussion, it's usually always with nurture. It's usually always with, we just need some more of this, some more or less of this, greater amounts of this. Like if these external factors would change, these problems would be fixed. And what's interesting about that, guys, is that that's so different. That whole dynamic, that the problem is fundamentally out there, runs directly against the grain of the story of the Bible, of the giving of the law, of the Mosaic covenant. Okay? It really is an entirely different story altogether. The main difference, I'll just say it here as I'll summarize what I've just said, the main difference you'll find between the way the world answers this question, what's the fundamental cause of the problems we face as human beings, and the way the Bible answers it, is where blame is placed, where blame is located. Generally speaking, the world places the blame not on the human being, but like I said, on their environment and on the actions of individuals out there, things that are happening to me, and systems that I'm a part of. And so I don't want to minimize those things. Like real damage, real impact comes when someone does something horrific to me, right? Real damage comes when I'm a part of a company or a society that's fundamentally corrupt or broken. But what I'm trying to point out is there's this tendency to only point outward. It's his fault or it's its fault. Okay? Now, so the Bible, though, as a story, seems to say consistently that the problem is it's not with you out there, but it's with me. It's not out there, it's internal to the person. The problem we face can't merely be chalked up to nurture, but also to nature. That is, the problems we face as a society find their fundamental cause not in the inadequate systems or a lack of information or a lack or the wrong kind of education, like you guys brought up, very good, but from the sinfulness of human nature. The greatest problem we face is our own personal and collective sinfulness. And that's the story of the Bible. And that's really what we're going to see this morning as we dive in to this question. That's the story of not only the Bible, but it's the story of the giving of the law to Israel. That's the story of the Ten Commandments. It's the story of the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? Here's what Kevin DeYoung said this. I love this quote. He was a pastor in Michigan, and now I don't know where he is, but he writes some stuff that I find very helpful. Here's what he said. Any careful, protracted, you know, that means like extended meditation, he says. So any careful, prolonged meditation on the Ten Commandments, which we just finished thinking about in this 845 Equip with the New City Catechism. So any prolonged meditation on the Ten Commandments, let alone the 613 commandments of the Torah, will leave the honest person feeling rather like Eeyore. I know who Eeyore is. I'm familiar with it. Are you guys? My 3-year-old watches Winnie the Pooh. He says we'll feel gloomy, gray, and depressed. The Bible is, he says, is full of many wonderful ethical commands, which would be very inspiring, except for the fact that we are not wonderful ethical people. Right? So there's the problem. The Ten Commandments are fantastic. God's design and purpose for the law is wonderful and good. The problem comes not with the law or the Ten Commandments per se, but with us. Right? They're wonderful and ethical commands, but DeYoung realizes that if we're honest with ourselves, we are not wonderful and ethical people. And that's what we'll see today, namely that one of the purposes of the law, one of the main purposes of the law was to kind of hold us by the hand and bring us to this very conclusion. It was to bring Israel to this conclusion. It was to bring the whole world to this conclusion. Okay? So the story of Israel actually serves to give a dose of realism to humans who place too much confidence in our own goodness. Right? The problem's not with us. We're okay. We just need more of this, 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 this. And so what the Bible comes and says, hey, these things done rightly, probably helpful, but the real problem is in the human heart. Is in the human heart. And that's what, and so we want to think about these things rightly. There are so many wrong ways of understanding the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments. And so we want to, this morning, my goal is to kind of allow the New Testament to help us to understand the Old Testament properly. Okay? That's what we're going to, the New Testament's going to, again, take us by the hand and help us. Okay. Think about it, guys. The story of the Old Testament. What happens? Starting with Israel. God saves them from Egypt. Who are they? In their identity, they're a rescued people. The Holy God, what happens next? He meets with Moses. And as we read in Exodus 20, he gives them his holy law, the Ten Commandments. And we just went through. The people are trembling and amazed, but at the end of the day, with gusto, what's their response to the Ten Commandments? I don't know if you've spent any time reading through the rest of Exodus, but once they receive the Ten Commandments, they're certainly trembling. But at the end of the day, what happens is there is this incredible confidence in themselves to obey the law. What they basically say is like, you got it. We're going to do it. And so I want to show you that where they say that in Exodus 24, this is what happens, starting in verse 3. Maybe open to Exodus 24. And since I'll be doing a lot of talking, I'll let you guys do some of the heavy lifting with the reading. So I would like someone to read Exodus 24, starting in verse 3, and we're going to go down to verse 7. And I'm reading from the ESV, just so you know what I'm reading. So it's the only translation that's inspired. Just joking, I'm not saying anything like that. Who would like to read it? Thanks, Craig.
When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey."
All right. So the way the ESV puts it is in that last line, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Like famous last words, right? I can relate to this. If you guys, we feel there's something holy and right and good about God's law that we say to ourselves, yes, yes, I want to obey that. I want to do that. And I'm not blaming them for having this very confident response. But what happens next? Well, Moses ascends the mountain again amidst the very glory of God and receives further instruction from the Lord. And while he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, there's a little incident that took place down at the base of the mountain called the Golden Calf Incident. That's what happened. So, we are right on the heels of them saying, "We will obey all of your commands." And they immediately go and break which commands?
Several.
Several, right? Some of the language behind, eating and drinking and rising up to play is understood in an idiomatic way of or a figurative way of referring to their partying. It was lewd behavior. Inappropriate sexual activity was taking place. It's kind of a shorthand way of referring to that. But even before the partying, what's happening here? They make an idol, right? They start worshiping something that's not a god, as though it's the God who saved them from Egypt. It's horrible. So let's read about that just to cheer you up this morning. Exodus 32. Make sure I have the, I believe verse 1, we're going to read down to verse 9. Yes, who'd like to read that? Thanks, Craig. Black.
When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people."
Okay. Oh, it's sad. It's sad what happens here. And we have to guard ourselves against looking down our nose at this silly, ridiculous, you know, behavior. And we'll see the reasons for that in a moment. And so, folks, this is the beginning of Israel's story. Gusto, overconfidence in self, followed by immediate idolatry and transgression. Deep-seated sinfulness. This is the beginning of Israel's story, and sadly, if we were to keep reading on, if time permitted, to all the different major turning points and the flow of the story of the Old Testament, we'd see that this is also the middle and the end of Israel's story under the Old Covenant. This is the Mosaic Covenant. This is what life was like for them. Israel promised obedience, but consistently went their own way. They trusted in their own wisdom. They did what was right in their own eyes. And we remember just some of the key points. They asked for a king, not so that they could have a king like Yahweh, but so that they could have a king like the nations. They wanted to be like those around them and not a faithful people to their God. Then the kings that they had, even David and Solomon, failed to lead God's people in covenant faithfulness in critical ways. Rest is never given to the land as God commands. All kinds of injustice that riddles our society was actually prevalent among God's holy people. Like this described them as well. The weak and the powerless and the foreigner and the slave or the servant are exploited. And the prophets in the Old Testament cry out. Israel is given this good law, but we find over and over that they don't keep the law. Indeed, they cannot keep the law. They will not. They do not keep the law. And that's not because there's some problem with the law. We've seen this over and over, right? There's not some insufficiency or inadequacy in the law, but it's because there's a problem with Israel. Now, this is the consistent witness of the New Testament. Listen to this carefully. Listen to what Paul concludes in the New Testament. In Romans 3:19, we read this incredibly important passage. I want to read verses 19 and 20, but I want one of you to do it. Flip over to Romans. These kind of sword drills at 8:45 equip, isn't it? Just quickly moving from one passage to the other. We're fast-forwarding from the story of Israel, and we're looking from Paul's perspective on what happened. Because what we've seen so far is there's the giving of the law, and then there's this disobedience that's followed the giving of the law. There's the giving of the law, and then there's this idolatry that results from it. And so, what's going on here? Romans 3:19 and 20. Who can read that for me? 3:19 and 20.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Oh. Whew. Okay, so let me back up for a second, and before we dive into that passage a little bit more and note some of the key phrases in it. Have you guys ever felt as, you know, we were Christians here in the 21st century, we're Americans, and we're, you know, maybe you grew up in the church or maybe you came to faith later in life, but here you are, you're a Christian and you have this book, and the book that you open up, the Bible, is it's a collection of books about one people group, really. It's this people group, this Hebrew people group called Israel. Have you ever felt the strangeness of that? Has it ever just... I mean, sometimes that happens to me, where I'm just kind of thinking, and I'm like, you know, it's kind of odd. Like, why are we dealing with this people group? Why didn't God pick, like, a Chinese people group, or an African people group, or the Egyptians to make his people? And he even says in the Bible that it wasn't because of your greatness, Israel, or because you were some special nation that I chose you. But I chose you because I wanted to set my love on you, right? So... okay, so it has nothing to do with them. It just seems very, very arbitrary. So why did God pick this nation to enter into covenant with? Was it because there was something special about Israel? And the answer to that question is no. And that's precisely the point. There was nothing special about Israel. There's nothing different about Israel. Israel is just a nation that's filled with people that are just like you and me. And that's the whole point. That's what Paul's saying here in Romans 3. What do I mean? He says the law speaks, yes, to Israel, but here's why God went into covenant relationship, why he gave the law to Israel. It speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth, your mouth and my mouth, may be stopped. Put our hand over our mouth. And the whole world, all the nations, not just Israel, may be held accountable to God. This is a very key verse in understanding how the Old Testament relates to us. So I just encourage you to meditate on it. There's two things that this means for us. First, the story of Israel in the Bible is not a story filled with heroes to emulate. I know we often... now, there are a lot of heroes of the faith. Think of Hebrews 11, right? And we're supposed to live that legacy out. But fundamentally, when you open the pages of the Old Testament, what we're not aiming to do there is to just locate some sort of, you know, superhero, a Marvel comic figure of the faith to model and to live like. What the Old Testament fundamentally is a story of humans that fail and are broken. And so when we read the Bible, when you read the Bible, you should be asking not immediately how to emulate this person or that person, but how is this passage describing the human tendency, the global human tendency, the common shared human tendency to abandon God and to live on our own without Him? That's what we're supposed to be asking as we're watching Israel from the perspective of the New Testament. A second thing that we should think about when we read these stories of Israel's failures, it's not merely... this is, it becomes personal. That's what I'm saying with the second point. It's not merely a textbook on anthropology, right? We're not just reading about the human tendencies to do these things in a scientific or academic way. But what the Old Testament functions to do when we read it, what it should be doing, is you read Israel's story, and as you read their failures, and as you read about their stiff-necked behavior, it actually functions, and it should function, as a mirror. So that when we look at the law, our mouths ought to be stopped. And we ought to have a sense of, well, we are being brought to account by God. Even though it's Israel on the page failing, it's about me. It's about my heart. It's about my tendency to not wait on God and trust in Him, to not worship Him as He's revealed Himself, but to cast my own image of God, that an image that's more, maybe feels more accessible or expedient. So, I mean, this is kind of an aside, but it's a really important one because it helps us understand how to read the Old Testament. When we're reading the Old Testament, you're reading you. You're reading your own tendency to sin, to rebel, to transgress, just like Israel did. And that's why these stories are inspired by God. And that's why Paul says, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's one of its purposes, is to show us our own sinfulness. So as we read the Old Testament, we see that as an answer to our question, since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. Now, I have more to say here, and we'll keep going in this direction, but I just want to pause for a second. It's early on a Sunday morning. We're going to worship together after this and enjoy Jesus through the preached word and the sung word and the prayers together. But, I mean, we've got a long morning ahead of us, so let's make sure we're all tracking. Thoughts, comments so far, questions you might have. No guarantees I'll be able to answer them, but what's this doing in you?
As you were talking in the context of the law and things, just thinking back on the relationship of Aaron with God. So up to that point in time, you had Moses who had a true relationship with God. You had Aaron who was just doing what he was told to do. There wasn't a solid relationship to him and God. And how quickly, and so up to that point, he was just obedience, obeying the law, if you will, or obeying instructions.
Yeah.
And as soon as Moses is up off of the mount, it's easy for him, because of that lack of relationship and true understanding, to easily go off the rails.
Yeah.
It shows, to me, the kind of difference between religion and relationship.
Yeah, hey, that's a good point. And it really shows that we need something more than mere religion, if what we mean by religion is lifeless commandments, even if the commandments are good ones, right? We need something more. And so what is that? What is that more? I think you're getting after it, right? That it's a relationship. It's grace. What are you smiling about, Craig?
We just will fail miserably apart from the gospel.
Yeah.
And how much we need Jesus every day, and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to please God and obey Him from our hearts. There's no hope for us apart from Him.
Yeah. Yeah, amen.
What Craig said in John 15:5, it says, apart from me, you can do nothing.
That's so true. Yeah, no good thing you can do apart from me, right?
And really, that failing of the failing of Aaron right there is, if you think about it, it's the ultimate failing. He was chosen to be the key man. In fact, he was chosen first to be the prophet, and Moses was to be God to him and give him the words. And so it's the ultimate failure, and so immediately after that, it's interesting, and I can't imagine. It was a gospel grace experience for Aaron to immediately after that have God say, you're still my guy.
Yeah.
Knowing what he did,
knowing
the utter failure.
Totally dropped the ball.
To experience, and at that point, I think that's where he then had relationship with this God that he'd been obeying him.
Yeah, that's so interesting. Hey, you see grace everywhere in the Old Testament, right? Even though it's a covenant of law from Moses onward, right? This covenant was administered, was given by a God full of grace and truth. It's the same God. It's just a different. It's a different part of His big plan. And so we see these little echoes and evidences of God's grace on every turn. Thanks for noting some of those. Guys, I want to try to keep moving here for the last few minutes of our time together, but this is really significant, and if all we really accomplished this morning is coming to a place where we say, you know what? We really need help. We really need help from the outside. Israel needed it. Israel's a picture of us. We are just going to fall miserably on our faces if we don't have help from the outside. Letters written on stone are just not going to do it. They're not going to do it for you. There's a place and a purpose for instruction and law, so to speak, for your kids. But our kids need more than letters written on stone. They need letters written on their heart. They need new birth. We need new birth. We need something different from the outside. And I want to talk more about what that is and what just the way God has even set this up. So Paul concludes in Romans 3 that none are righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. This is, as he's looking at Israel's story, this is what he's concluding, both Jew and every other people group. So this is, it's sobering and it's serious. A couple other passages that kind of just reflect on the Old Testament story. We think about the council in Acts 15, and they're just debating whether, what about these Gentile Christians? Should we require them to submit to the law? What a painful discussion. Do these folks get circumcised? You know, I mean, figuratively and literally painful. But they're thinking about this relationship between the law and the Christian life. And after a lot of discussion and prayer and debate and trying to think, okay, how does the gospel, how do I see all of life through the lens of the gospel? This is the conclusion that Peter comes to. He says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our Jewish fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And so he's referring there to the old covenant. He's referring there to the commandments. He's not saying that they themselves were burdensome, but he's saying that we are so sinful, we are so corrupt, we are so unable to keep God's law perfectly, that we, our only hope for salvation is not going to be religion, it's not going to be your Sunday attendance, it's not going to be circumcision. It's going to be the grace of the Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus alone. But maybe it would be helpful if we did this. What if instead of thinking about the 613 specific commands of the law, what if we go the route of just boiling it down to what's the essence of the law? Is that going to help us lighten the load of the law on us? And Jesus does that in Matthew 22. It says, "What I think the guy asks, what must I do to be saved?" I'm not, he just asks, which is the great commandment in the law? Okay, which is the one I should focus on? And Jesus summarizes all of the law and the prophets by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Okay, so let me ask you this. Does that help you at all? How are you doing with loving God with every fiber of your being and loving your neighbor as yourself? Are you able to do that? I'm not. I feel like I'm even more exposed by this. I feel like my sin comes to the surface even more. And so I wonder about people that confuse the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, with just a simplified, summarized version of the law. Hey, what's the Christian message? Just love God and love people. I wish I could. I, like this question says, I consistently fail to do so. Israel consistently failed to do so. So this helps, folks. This really helps us realize that whether the law itself, the Ten Commandments, or the Mosaic Covenant altogether, or a simplification, or the summarized essence of the law, it doesn't lighten the force of the law, but it actually only serves to magnify it. We are still exposed. So the law is supposed to help us to recognize our great need. Sometimes Lucy, my daughter, will be trying to do something that no 3-year-old, 36-inch tall human being can do, like reach something on top of the fridge or open a door for a while she just couldn't do that. And sometimes I would watch her. I'd let her struggle a little bit. And I'd be interested to see, is at some point, is Lucy going to ask for help? And it would kind of depend on the mood she's in. Sometimes she's stubborn and she's going to keep at it. And I'd have to ask, Lucy, do you want Daddy to help? And sometimes she'd say no, and she'd keep going. But she usually always at some point end up saying, yes, yes, I need help. I can't do it. I want what's behind that door, whatever. And I think the law is supposed to have a similar function. Now, Lucy's problem is physical and developmental, isn't it? But our problem is deeply moral, spiritual. Okay? And there's this, the law just exposes, it gives a knowledge of the depth of our sin. I want to spend the last couple minutes by just drawing your attention to the phrase in the answer to our question and answer, since the fall. Okay, so just to review, can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? The answer is no, but specifically the answer is since the fall. Since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in word and deed. Now, I want to draw your attention to that because, biblically speaking, there is a connection between what happened in the fall with Adam and Eve and what happens with you when you sin against God, when your heart envies or covets or lies or commits adultery in your heart or really. There's a connection there. And historically, there's been just a quick church history. There's just been the debate about human sinfulness really is summed up with what's the connection between Adam's sin and my sin. I wish I had more than 7 minutes to talk to you now. I guess I haven't budgeted my time properly, but that's the debate, right? I mean, some folks have fallen off on the side and said, hey, there's no connection. Pelagianism, for instance, if you want to go and do some more reading on that, would say there's no connection, really. I mean, you are just as free and capable to keep God's law as Adam was. His sin, his fall, had no impact on us whatsoever. And there's different forms of that, different modifications of that. And ultimately, the church, through different councils, said, no, that's just not biblical. Actually, there is a connection between what Adam did and what's happened to us, the condition we're in that's caused all this. And so, fundamentally, what the Bible teaches is that Adam, somehow, was a representative figure. And so that when he disobeyed God, it was like we were there doing it with him. So we're guilty because of what he did. And it also impacted us. He plunged himself into corruption, a kind of moral corruption, when he sinned. He died not only later physically, but spiritually as well. And what the Bible teaches is that happens to us too. And so Augustine was debating Pelagius during the 5th century, and they were talking about just this issue in passages like Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21. You might jot that down if you want to go look at it later. I wish I had the time to go through every verse in Romans 5, 12 to 21, but Augustine's looking at that passage and he's saying, I can't with a clear conscience say Adam sinning didn't have a gigantic impact on us. Why in the world am I talking about this right now? The reason I'm talking about this connection between us and Adam is because the only way you and I are ever going to not experience anything but sinfulness when it comes to the law is if we get connected to someone other than Adam. And that's the way the Bible portrays Jesus. You see, just like Adam was a representative figure, so Jesus, this second Adam, comes in the Advent, right? What we're celebrating right now. He comes in the fullness of time. And do you remember how Adam was created? Right? The Spirit of God hovered, right? And somehow involved in the creation of this man out of dust. And then in the fullness of time, when God sends his Son, He's created by a woman, and somehow by the mysterious working of, again, the Spirit of God, this second greater Adam comes on the stage of history. And almost immediately, what happens? He goes out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by that serpent-like figure again. And instead of disobeying, and instead of being overcome by it, he's the obedient one. He obeys God, trusts in God in exactly the way that Adam and Israel fail to. And so, brothers and sisters, that is this question leaves us at kind of a bleak place. No, since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly. Where am I going? What's our hope? Our hope is not to be better obeyers of the law. Our hope is not that our good works or good intentions would kind of outweigh, like a scale, there'd be more of them than our bad deeds. No, we need to be represented, not by Adam, but by Jesus. How are we represented by Jesus? How's that come? This is where you guys give the final answer. What transfers us from being in Adam, guilty and corrupted in our nature, to in Christ, righteous and having power to obey God?
Is it okay if I read?
If you haven't answered the question, then yes, sir.
Can I read Colossians 1?
That'd be good, yeah. Yeah.
This is about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all this fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Amen. Amen.
God sent his Son to be the new Adam. God sent his Son to be our perfect obedience and our perfect righteousness, and all we have to do to be joined to him instead of our forefather Adam is not obedience per se, but faith. We trust in him. We look to him. We receive him. And God supernaturally joins us to Jesus, and our past and our future is transformed. It's the good news of the gospel, and that's what the question is aiming to bring us to. And as we take a break from going over each of these questions and answers for the next 4 weeks, I encourage you to stay going through them, because that's basically the trajectory that it's going to go. That's where it's taking us right now, as you'll see over the next few questions. So, folks, I wanted this time to be a little bit of a meditation that I was aiming for it to lead us to an appreciation of the gospel. I hope with God's help we got there. Craig, would you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus, that we have been united to him by faith, and that you have saved us and you have not left us to our own devices, but you have given us yourself, you've filled us up with your Spirit, and you've given us a new heart by which to obey you and follow you, that your Son has taken care of all of our failures.
Yeah.
And Father, we're so grateful. Father, help us to now, with that gratitude, live for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You guys are dismissed. Thanks for joining us. Have a good break. I hope to see you back in January with the new lineup of teachers.